Have your Bibles open, and please stand with me. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to look at the second half of Deuteronomy. We paused a long chapter, Song of Moses, and we're going to pick up from verse 26. Let's pick it up from 26. Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 26, and Lord willing, go all the way to 52. This is a reading of God's word. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will remove the memory of them from men. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their cluster bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution in due time, and their foot will slip. For the day of the calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is not none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrow drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua the son of Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Amen. Please be seated. Wow, that last section was bittersweet, wasn't it? You've seen the transition from the poetic aspect to the prose. And the biblical translation in the English clearly brings it out. Look at the indentations. The language and the whole format is very different. And so since this is the song of warning, it's song of Moses, it's a song of perpetual reminder and warning. It's designed to teach Israel what to avoid. But more than that, it is designed to teach the character of God. For God knows that after one faithful generation of Joshua, that they will debauch themselves, fall into idolatry, leave Yahweh, and practice disloyalty by committing all kinds of heinous, idolatrous practices along with the practices of the pagan nations around them. And in so doing, they will become like the people around them, immoral, unjust, and selfish and self-centered. They will reap the consequences of their rejection. And there's one really central command that they are forsaking, where all these calamities will fall upon them, and that is that they will forget the word of the Lord. That's it. They will disobey. They will not remember. They will not consider it valuable, so they won't pass it on. They will not teach it in their synagogues or in their assemblies. They will not gather together corporately to exalt, to hear God's word. They will say to the prophets, shut up. They will say to the priest, do what we say, or you don't get paid. And immorality is an outworking of idolatry. Just look at the people of the world. Look at all the sincere religions that's out there. Look how little power that there really is. And with all that idolatry, they have no remedy for their life and lifestyle. And so in the last passage, we've seen that the Song of Moses is a song of witness and a warning to an entire nation, that every generation of Israelites would sing this song and memorize these words so that they would know what God did when they disobey. They would also know that God is a good God who provided for them after he redeemed them from bondage of slavery. God is a gracious God who gave them the land of Canaan, and yet they betrayed the Lord. And all of Israel would know that God is holy God. He is chastising his people. He doesn't leave them alone, but he gets involved and he picks up the rod of discipline and he chastises them because he is holy to look upon wickedness and iniquity. And so in today's passage, we're going to see the second half, the vindication of God's honor among all the false gods and the false worshipers, as well as the mercy of God toward his people and preserving a remnant so that he will faithfully commit himself to keeping the covenant that he made unilaterally, unconditionally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is so true to himself. It is about his glory. And that's why it's important that we do not devise a theology that says God is done with these people. He said he will never be done with them. Remember how horribly dark Christianity had become after the 4th century and 5th century, the Dark Ages. Remember that? When through Constantine in 322 and 323, Council of Nicaea, and later on 325, he basically allowed Christianity to be tolerated and then he adopted it. And by adopting Christianity, no longer persecuting Christianity, all these pagan people came in with all their false and pagan beliefs, and they syncretized. They added a little bit of Christianity with their false pagan religion. And that continued on through the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, 8th. Remember what happened in the 9th century with Charlemagne? Oh, it's the official church that put this bloodthirsty conqueror, Charlemagne, as the Holy Roman Emperor. They did that with Napoleon, too. They did that with a whole host of tyrants. And so the organized religion kept the people in the dark through the 9th, the 10th, the 11th, and the 12th, and the 13th century started coming, the Renaissance, the preparation for the light for the Reformation God brought forth. The Renaissance is the one, the area where God had brought men with passion to say, we need to get God's word out to the common people. And so they started smuggling Bibles and translating Bibles, and they were burned at the stake for that. And then the new languages have been restored. People came into the deep interest in old ancient languages, including Greek and Hebrew. And so scholars started studying these things, where prior to that, most of the priests were completely ignorant of these things. And then in the 14th and then the 15th century, 15th century, right before the morning star of the Reformation, we have the printing press through Johann Gutenberg. See, all the stages being set. Who's doing all this? God is. God's doing all this, not men. Sure, we can give credit to Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers and say, these guys are the morning stars of the Reformation. No, it's God. God had raised up pre-reformers and martyrs like Tyndale, Wycliffe, and even borderline Orthodox Catholics like Savonarola and others. Well, God raised them up independently from one another. And so, beginning with the 16th century, where the early light of the Reformation starts shining really bright. And so, how many centuries was the darkness there? I'm sure somebody could have said, Christianity is done. But was God done? He wasn't done. And for over 1800 years, we could say, well, God's done with ethnic Israel. Oh, really? That's not the case at all. It's very important that we understand God's unchanging character and His absolute commitment to His word and His honor. His very honor is at stake in that little piece of land in the Middle East called Palestine right now. His very honor is at stake because He had signified that place and Jerusalem as the holy city that He has marked out to fulfill His purposes. Yeah. That's the ancient, wretched city where they crucified our Lord and Messiah. Yeah, but God will restore. And that's what's amazing. When everybody in the world will say, surely, God's done with that city, that people, God will restore it. He has. He will continue to. Right now, He's just setting the stage for that. Just like He set the stage for the Reformation. And so as we study this, God's going to reveal to us His character. He's a righteous God who must vindicate Himself and His honor. His name, His honor is at stake. And I want us to take a look at that. This passage is much about vengeance. And only God can say, I can vindicate myself. And that word vengeance can be used in the proper context. When human beings use that word, it's often tainted with sin and self-righteousness and brutality. But not when God does it. It is righteous. It is completely justified. And God knows in His perfect vengeance, His honor is upheld. And those who attempt to attack His honor are put down. And that's what this passage teaches us. First, we see that vengeance, verse 26, is abated because God's honor is at stake. And God uses strong anthropomorphic language of hesitation and recalculation to communicate to Israel the reason for His relenting annihilation and extinction for Israel. He was so angry that such a debauched, disloyal, adulterous nation could ever belong to Him, He said, I would have wiped you out. And then He uses very strong anthropomorphic language here. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men. That's the same kind of language that God uses to describe Amalek. There's no Amalekites today. Because they're gone. But here, we see the Israelites remain. Why? Why didn't God wipe them out like Amalek? Verse 27, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy? Well, does God fear? Is He worried about the enemy's provocation? No. See, this is what we call anthropomorphic accommodation. He's using human language, a human pathos to identify so that you and I can clearly see what he's trying to communicate. That their adversaries would misjudge. That they would say, our hand is triumphant and the Lord has not done all this. What is the Lord trying to do? He will prevent any nation or any people from taking away the glory that is rightly due to him. That's the same logic that God portrays through Abraham. And you remember in Genesis 18, when God appears to Abraham with the two angels, when Abraham was in Mamre by the great trees of Mamre there, and he says, shall I disclose to Abraham what I'm about to do? Notice, who makes the initiation? God. God. If you look at the book of Job, God initiates the challenge, not Satan. Satan doesn't come and say, hey, could I take a stab at Job? He doesn't do that. God says, have you noticed my servant Job? God initiates the challenge there. Here, God initiates the conversation because God has something to disclose. And now he knows Abraham's character. God's going to say something that's very troubling to Abraham, and Abraham will take that provocation and start reasoning with God. God said, I'm going to destroy these two cities. Abraham said, whoa, far be it from you to do such a thing. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Please bear with me, Abraham humbles himself and says, let me open my mouth and communicate. And he says, what if there's 50 righteous? And God allows this whittling down of the numbers process to disclose what? That he is not capricious God. That he doesn't just maliciously, without any reason, just wipe out people. That Abraham, in his whittling down of the numbers from 50 down to 10, demonstrated the fact that God is a patient, long-suffering, and a compassionate God who would preserve an entire city if there were just a few remnant, righteous, 10 righteous, for the sake of that minority. God said he would preserve the majority. The fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed tells you how wicked they really were. Interestingly, those two cities reappear here in the Song of Moses. God uses anthropomorphic accommodation to help us to understand what he's trying to communicate. Was that the only time? No, we find in Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. God says to Moses, notice who initiates. God does. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Why does God do that? That prompts Moses, because God knows what's in Moses' heart. God's now trying to disclose something through Moses about him. Not about Moses, but about God. This prompts Moses to defend God's honor before the Egyptians, saying, well, you can't do that, God, because if you wipe out these people, they deserve to die for the golden calf incident. I agree with you. But if you do that, what would the Egyptians say? He said that you raised these people up and through mighty wonders and you brought them into the wilderness to wipe them all out. And then what would be of your name and your honor? What would they say about you? You can't do that. Your honor must be preserved. They will misunderstand your character. And so Moses said, I need to remind you, Lord, you are like this. You can't let them think that. And then Moses reminded God about, but remember your unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So please relent and forgive. Blot me out, but let them live. Ah, what did God do through that? In his multifaceted wisdom, he disclosed his compassionate heart of forgiveness. At the same time, he provoked and instilled in his servant the heart of a shepherd, a sacrificial intercessor. At the same time, God helped Moses to know that he is the one who is true and faithful to his promise, no matter what. That's exactly what he wanted to display. And he chose this method to do that. Twice, we know, at least twice, at least, there's more. But with Abraham and with Moses, God had demonstrated something of his character through this anthropomorphic accommodationalism using human language, human emotions, human pathos to communicate divine sovereignty. Because we in our finite mind cannot grasp the depth of the mind of God. And yet we have the mind of Christ. He has let us know that. And so as we think of these things, we look at this passage and you go, wow, this God's honor is at stake. That's why vengeance is abated. God's anger is abated because God is obligated to defend his honor and his glory against the wicked nations who might attribute their victory to their own prowess. And God will not share his glory and his honor with anyone. And so God says, the reason why I let you live is not because you're good. You deserve to be wiped out. But because of my honor, I preserve you. That should humble every Israelite. You know something, that should humble every believer. You think you're being blessed because you're so faithful to the Lord? That God loves you because you're so passionate for Jesus? You know you sin against the Lord in your thought, in your word, in your deed. And sin is ever present with us. The only reason why God forgives us is because the blood of Jesus is applied. Is because we hide in the shelter of his wings, of his protection. That's why. No, it's not because of us. It's because of the Lord and his honor. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that. Look again here. Secondly, vengeance is assessed. God's justice is at stake here. Verses 28. And 29, for they are a nation lacking counsel. There's no understanding in them. Now, verse 28 begins with four. That Hebrew conjunction begins to provide the explanation of why such calamities are coming upon Israel. God is a God of goodness, but he is also holy and just and must punish sin or else receive sharp criticism. Sharp criticism. Most of the New Testament is concerned about preserving God's justice. The book of Romans is very concerned about maintaining the justice of God, the righteousness of God, rather than his love. I mean, today, this is a touchy-feely generation, so we talk about, oh, God is love, God loves you. But see, we're not that interested in preserving God's righteousness before men. Well, it's not like he needs us to preserve it, but it's important in the gospel that we present that accurately. That we appeal to men on a horizontal level too much and not enough in the vertical level. Not so in the book of Romans. Paul is more concerned with greater passion about God's vindication, his honor, his word, than anything else. And that's why he even brings Israel in chapter 11. If salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then what about the Jews? They rejected Jesus, most of them. What about God's unconditional promise? That's exactly what Paul deals with in chapter 11. He says, God will never rescind it. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until all the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And then God has a plan at the end times in a bracket to save Israel. No, he's got the final bracket ready for him. He's going to catch all of them and multiply them and fulfill those promises. See, Paul is more concerned about God's honor, his righteousness, his justice, his plan than he's about our salvation. And let's not forget about that. As much as we value our horizontal blessing, let's be reminded that God is passionate about his righteousness. And we must be too, if we're his people. And so here is the four of explanation. You see, Israel had always had some sort of revelation from God, even when they abandoned God, rejected God, deserted God, and forgotten him. God had given them his revelation. And when they forgotten him, when they burned the Bible, burned the Torah, God sent them a prophet, a scribe, with a new copy. Constantly, that they would have. Even through generational forgetfulness, God brought it back. So the phrase lacking in counsel means that they could not discern what their future would be. They couldn't discern it because they've forgotten who they were, their past. They've forgotten the Word of God. This lack of understanding could only result from total abandonment of what God has revealed to them through Moses. This didn't happen accidentally. This happened willfully. You know, it's like those kids who grow up in the church, but they willfully walk away, rejecting it and saying, "Phooey, that's not for me." And then they just fall right on their faces. For the last 15 years, on a regular basis, I've been going to the homeless mission, the rescue missions, to preach. And you know, you don't know how many people, especially from the African American community, that I meet who's been churched. Who knows God's word to a certain degree, and yet they've walked away from it. And some of you can relate to that. Some of you may have siblings or family members or even your parents have walked away from the faith. Well, this is what Israel did en masse, almost entirely as a nation. This lack of understanding came through total abandonment through the word and the revelation that God revealed through Moses. And they didn't even have the brain power or even the discernment to take a step back and reflect on how is it that we, with a mighty nation, with a mighty army, with superior numbers and in better strategy, with incredible weapons, with an advantageous location, go into a battle and one or two of the enemy soldiers defeat us by thousands and ten thousands and we have to flee before a few of them. How is this possible? I mean, they should have reflected this. If there's just one little moment of reflection, should have told them, wait a minute, that language, you know, you will chase, one of you will chase a thousand and the two of you will chase ten thousands. Wait a minute, that language is found in the blessing chapter of Deuteronomy, not the curses. And then they would look in verse 30, how could one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight? Moses is masterful in his language in this song here. He uses this, you know what this is, right? This is provocation, interrogation. This is a question and answer. He uses all kinds of literary tools, a variation of them, to get the people's attention. The promise of battlefield victory is now reversed. On whom? On the Israelites. How did that happen? Well, they should know. Any people should be able to reflect on how it is that those who are so sure, so poised for victory, can just utterly be defeated in shame. How can that ever be possible? It can be possible because God said, when the great victor, the rock, leaves you, you lose. And here's the logic. Unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up. How could this ever be possible? Unless, of course, God had forsaken you. They should have come to the conclusion that it was not due external factors, but internal idolatry of their heart that they lost. They should have come to the conclusion that their immoral thinking and immoral lifestyle and immoral associations led to the utter and shameful defeat. While they worshiped their false and phony idols, they gave lip service to Yahweh and saying, "Oh, God is with us," and they go into the battlefield and get just defeated. Why? God allowed it. That's what God is saying here. Why? Because God's justice is at stake. No people or no individual can use and invoke the name of God and say, "I believe Jesus. I know God," and live like an unbeliever and still be blessed by the Lord. God will not allow that. Why? Because His character of His holy justice is at stake. If God blesses people like that, internally, externally, and all around, there's something wrong with God. And the first people that would criticize such a God would be the unbelievers. Isn't that right? The unbelievers will quickly point their fingers to the hypocrisy of the televangelists, or the health, wealth, prosperity gospel people, or the ultra-charismatics, or the anti-intellectuals, And they would say, "Look at those buffoons. Look at those fools. Look at those charlatans. That's Christianity. I don't want to have anything to do with that." And that's why God allows us such buffoonery, such ridiculousness, and such immoral lifestyles to be revealed so that everybody will know that can't be of the Lord. Can't be of the Lord. It is not. And so we've seen the fact that vengeance is abated because of God's honor. Vengeance is assessed because of God's justice. And here in the next verse, verses 31 to 33, vengeance is allowed. In certain cases here, because of God's purposes. Verse 31, indeed, their rock is not our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. Through their disobedience, they rejected the sure foundation of the immovable strength of the rock for mere pebbles and sand of shifting idols who are non-entities. Their rock. And Scripture says, even our enemies themselves judge this. That's such a clear fact of history that no people's gods have delivered an entire nation like the Lord has delivered Israel from Egypt. There is no history of deliverance in other religions. Go check it out. There's none. Have you noticed the heroes or the heroines of world religions? Go look at the Greek gods. They have fancy-pantsy shrines, incredibly looking sculptures and busts of their gods and so forth. Go to the East. Look at the Buddhists, what they worship. Got a big belly dude with a sick grin on his face. And he's just kind of, and people say, oh, doesn't he look peaceful? No. You feed me good food and you put me in a nice room, I'll look like that too. Know absolutely nothing about human pain and suffering. None. Look at that. And then imagine the cross. The most horrific, shameful, and outcast death that you can ever imagine. The Romans were masters at inflicting pain. And that was the cross. And our Savior hung on that cross. The cross is empty, though, because He's risen. But you see, our Lord knows pain and suffering. He's the one who redeemed us from the ultimate consequences. Pain, suffering, and death, and hell. Our rock is completely solid, stable, and reliable. Their rock, junk, pebbles, sand. And even they can recognize it. Even hundreds of years of later, God's fame had spread to even pagan nations and recognized by the pagan Philistines. In 1 Samuel 4:8, they say, woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? This is their worldview, polytheistic. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Well, they heard about Yahweh. But in their own sick polytheistic mind, they have distorted Him. But they knew that these so-called gods belonged to Israel. And they say, oh, we're in trouble now. We're messing with the wrong gods. That's one of the funniest passages that you will read in the Bible. As the Philistines stole the ark, they put it into the chamber of their god Dagon. And then the next thing you know, his head's lobbed off and it's like fallen right there. The entire body is fallen and right bowed before the ark. And then they try to get around and God gives them what the Bible translates as hemorrhoids. We know that some sort of a disease, and it's an embarrassing kind of disease. It's translated hemorrhoids. We don't know what it is. And there's mice. All kinds of plagues are happening upon the Philistines, and they couldn't get rid of it until they got rid of the ark. And then the plagues went away. During the time of David. Quite interesting. You see, his fame is known. The Egyptians knew it. But the Egyptians never, ever could admit to their defeat. The Egyptians had a history of never recording anything bad or anything negative or something that's contemptible or defeated in their history, in their annals. So they only recorded the things that made them look good. So they had a lot of bragging things, but they didn't have anything to record. And guess what? There's an absolute silence about the plagues during the Exodus. Interestingly enough, though, the Pharaoh that's supposed to be Pharaoh, right after Amenhotep II, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, is not. Somebody else. According to dreams, Stela, somebody else becomes Pharaoh. Interestingly. And the scripture says, Amenhotep II's son died. You see, even the pagan nations know, because they felt the scourges of the Lord for disobedience. To highlight the immoral aspect of pagan worship, the imagery of vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah are introduced, which yields poison and bitter venom of serpents and deadly poison of cobras. The destructive results of choosing to think and worship and live like these pagan idolaters. As the word of God says in Jeremiah 13:10, "This wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband which is totally worthless." God told Jeremiah to take a piece of cloth, a waistband, and stick it in the cracks of a moist, wet, rotten, wormy, moldy place. And then much later, after time had elapsed, take it out. And it says, "Oh, it's really bad. It's dirty. It's rotten. And it's decaying." That's what these people are like. New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." We probably live in the most fleshly generation in recorded human history, inundated with visual media and stimulus to attack the purity and the sanctity of our imagination, as well as the physical outworking of those thoughts and lusts. And it's interesting that our human dignity and glory is associated with our sexuality. God made man and woman, male and female, in the image of God. And our sexuality is part of our glory. And that's why Scripture says, since they refuse to glorify the Creator and have a warped and substituted religion of idolatry, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, God now gave them over to the lusts of their hearts toward impurity. Impurity is very clear. And that's why as a society becomes more and more sophisticated, more affluent, they become more and more debauched and impure. And they reject and refuse to acknowledge the one true God. So then God does allow vengeance because of his purposes are at stake. So we've seen that God abates vengeance because his honor is at stake. God assesses vengeance properly because his justice is at stake. And God allows vengeance for his purposes. Now let's take a look at verses 34 to verse 43. In verses 34 to 38, we see now God vindicates his people. But first, before he does that, he exposes sin. He exposes sin. Verse 34, "Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries?" What is in store? What are sealed up in his treasuries? Vengeance and retribution. That's what he's saying. God promises to bring judgment upon his people from his great resources of wrath, laid up in store and sealed up by raising up wicked nations, more wicked than Israel. This is what's very perplexing. This was the basis of the writing of the book of Habakkuk. He had an incredible intellectual and a moral problem. He could not understand how God, now he could understand how God could raise up a righteous nation to judge Israel, but a wicked, more wicked nation than Israel to judge Israel, that he couldn't understand. And yet God did that. By exposing Israel's sins, God indicts them of their own covenant unfaithfulness. At the same time, God raises up pagan nations like the Philistines during the period of the Judges. And who are they? They're just pawns. They're just pawns. They're just accessories to do God's work. Right? I mean, if you've seen a movie or a play, usually the hero doesn't come from the very beginning. There's usually a build-up or a climax. And there are other supporting actors and actresses and supporting scenes. That's what the Philistines were. That's what the Assyrians were. That's what the Babylonians were. God does that to any nation who once knew God and worshiped God corporately. So, no big deal. This is what God's saying. So what will he do to the Assyrians that he raised up to punish the northern ten kingdoms? What did he do to Babylon that he raised up to take Israel captive in two phases, 605 BC and 586 BC? What did he do to them? What did he do to the Assyrians who took the northern ten tribes captive in 722 BC? What did God do to them? He judged them severely. He wiped them out. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar and then Nebuchadnezzar to wipe out the Assyrian power, where Nebuchadnezzar now became the dominant power, and his son Nabonidus and his son Belteshazzar, his grandson, was the one who saw the handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Remember that? And what happened? In one night, Babylon was sacked. And an emerging power of the two ethnic confederation of the Medians and the Persians, the Medo-Persians, took over in one night. What did God do? God raises them up and puts them down. You see, but they're not the actors. Oh, we call them superpowers, and we study their civilization, study their art, their architecture, their military, all these things. They're accessories in God's program. So the justice of God is the key theme here. It's in the book of Habakkuk. It's in Isaiah. It's in Jeremiah. It's in many of the minor prophets. God raises up these powerful enemies, and yet the Lord promises, in due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God's vengeance, his retribution, he says, is his, and he raises up foreign enemies, and he also judges them. Because God raises them up and uses them as instruments to chastise God's people, that doesn't mean that these wicked people will escape judgment just because they happen to be instruments. In due time, they will be judged by the great judge as well. Verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people. That's comforting. All of the suffering of the righteous will be vindicated and will have compassion on his servants. That's comforting. Because even in the midst of the majority of the debauched nation of Israel, there were the few, the remnant. When he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. The seeming defeat of Israel is not final and it is not complete. It looks that way from our vantage point because we're so narrow-minded and nearsighted, and we make some quick decisions saying, God's done. God says he's not. But before he's done, he's teaching the wayward people of Israel an important lesson. Verse 37. And he will say, where are their gods? Where are these Baals and Asherahs and Molechs that you once worshipped and trusted? Where are they? The Lord will expose the sham and the emptiness of the non-entities that Israel had held on in the place of the Lord. They worshipped these non-entities just like their pagan neighbors had. When will he do this? When will he expose their sin? He will do this during the time of their distress. That's why he says this. Where are their gods? The rock in whom they sought refuge. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings? Oh, you spent all that time and all those resources sacrificing, going through your rituals, doing your religious things. Where are they now? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. It's a taunt, but it is a taunt to get their attention. Why? Because when sinners have been brought to the very end of their own resources, then and only then will they confess their gross infidelity and disloyalty. Then they will acknowledge their idolatry and disobedience. That's why it's the job of every preacher, every prophet of the Old Testament, every preacher of the New Testament, it's the job to expose sin. You cannot have a remedy that is attractive unless you give them a clear view of their condition, properly diagnose their condition. When? When they're in the greatest of pain. Why? Because this is how hard the human heart is. Unless the heart is softened and humble, they will not come and acknowledge their need. This is why God goes to that extra length of measure to humble Israel again and again. Because they're stiff-necked people. And you know what? Israelites are just a microcosm of the whole world. We're all like that. God separated sovereignly for his own purposes, this nation, to richly bless them, but also to richly chastise them, to use them as an illustration for the whole world. So, we've seen that God exposes sin, but God ensures deliverance. Verse 39 and 42, "See now that I am He." This is very emphatic in the Hebrew. It points to the burning bush experience of the Exodus event, doesn't it? When God says, "I am that I am." Moses said, "Who should I say who sent me? Who should I say your name is? Tell them that I am has sent you." Well, what kind of name is that? That's the name of the sovereign one. He is whatever he says he is. He is whatever he wants to be. He is whoever he wills to be. What human being can say that? What angel can say that? Everyone is, "I am because I'm dependent on you, God." Only he can say, "I am that I am," period. This is what God's saying. I'm sovereign. I'm independent. I'm not dependent on anything. I made you. You're dependent. I'm independent. He's the necessary and sufficient being. Look what he says. "There is no God besides me." By definition, God is truly God, the supreme one, the eternal I am, the self-existing one, self-sufficient one, the one who is truly necessary for everything else to be. That's what we mean when we jam all that definition into this three-letter word, G-O-D. That's what we mean. That's the biblical definition. That is the definition. We don't have to go to Webster for that. That is the definition of God. And that's why the English writers have to use a small G-O-D to show the non-entities that a warped, sick, sin-filled mind tries to substitute in place of the one true God. A fake God. A God who's not God at all. And how is it that his people who knew him, who's redeemed by him, reject him and go after these phony gods? How is that possible? That's what sin does. Causes irrationality and stupidity to leave truth and love falsehood. And so God said, "There's no one besides me. It is I who put to death and give life." That's not dependent on men. This is not courses of nature. God says it. "I have wounded, and it is I who heal." He has absolute sovereignty over life and death, health and sickness. He alone has absolute power. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And that's what we need to understand about God. He is almighty. That should bring some fear into us. If you have no fear of God, you're a scary person. There's not too many people that I fear, but I fear people who don't fear God because they're liable to do anything, say anything. And he's a cursed person. God is sovereign. He's absolutely powerful. Verse 41, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. The picture of God here is a warrior who is ready to do battle, to smite all his adversaries with a truly frightening sight, that his flashing sword is being sharpened. He's getting ready to slay. That's the picture here. Again, God says, I will repay those who hate me. Look at verse 35. He said, vengeance is mine and retribution in due time. Vengeance is mine and retribution. I will repay. God owes it to them. That's the idea. They need to be killed. They need to be put down. This is a frightening picture of God, and Israel must understand. That's why he will not stay silent and do nothing when his people disobey, fall away, betray him. Verse 42, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. And notice the poetic details here. And my sword will devour flesh. The personification of arrows and sword eating and drinking. Blood and flesh. With blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the army. With poetic flair, God will strike down the least to the greatest of the enemies. By destroying the enemy, God will ensure deliverance of his people. Through such deliverance, God will encourage praise from his people. There is a purposeful, in my opinion, and from my own personal study and analysis, there's a purposeful ambiguity of who the enemy is. It is not explicitly stated. They are not mentioned by name, like the Hittites or the Canaanites. They're not. And even Israel or Yaakov, Jacob, the ethnic name for the nation, is not mentioned. And in a poetic flair, it causes the reader to use the sanctified imagination, but at the same time be in terror that it could be anyone. Anyone could be God's enemy who what? Hate him. Especially those who once knew him, who depart from him, who give little credence to him, who exchange his glory into these non-entities. Those who hate him. It could be anyone. It could be someone who's raised in a Christian family. It could be someone who is trained in theological seminary. Charles Darwin was. Joseph Stalin quit, but he was a seminary student. Could be anyone. Could be an Israelite. It could be a priest. Could be a pastor. It could be a pastor's kid. It could be a flaming atheist, a God-hater. I believe that the purposeful ambiguity here is so that it would provoke a thinking and a holy fear in every generation saying, oh, Lord, could I be such an enemy? I cannot be. I do not hate you. If God is this determined to slaughter his enemies, who will stand up against him? Of course, the answer is none. God says that he will put to death his enemies. Whether it be a foreign enemy, whether it be a domestic enemy, whoever hates him. And that's a frightening thing for us to think about. But not only does God promise deliverance as he exposes sin, as he ensures deliverance through for his people, because as he slaughters his enemies, who is he releasing? That's the indirect message here. He's releasing his people, the captives. And then he encourages praise. Verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. Now, NASB translators put the with there. Take it out and read it again. Rejoice, O nations, his people. Now, here's an invitation for every person to respond to what God has done for his people. Not only vindicating them, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. Now it's clear. His land and his people are Israel and the Israelites. Now, this is the last verse of the song, so it is significant. And it doesn't end with men and their depravity and what they do and what God does to them, but it ends with God. And it encourages praise of such God. He is an awesome God, powerful God, sovereign God, vengeful God. He's the judge. And yet that should all provoke worship, praise, honor. Why? Because it says he will atone for his land and his people. You know that word, atone. Yom Kippuret. Yom Kippur. The day of the atonements. The day of atonement. Kippur is there. That means covering. That means releasing. Forgiving. Expiation. This is the language of sacrifice. The song ends not with human depravity and human fallenness, but with God's grace and his benevolence and his promise to restore the land to its original intention and beauty and prosperity, and its people to their original intention as the priests unto the whole world. It ends with God's promise that will provoke and evoke praise from not only Israel, but all the nations. And of course, that looks forward to the millennial kingdom. It's a beautiful song. And it ends well. This is where poetry ends, and now prose begin. The rest of the passage really is Moses' passionate reminder to his people. The people whom he served for the last 40 years. His ministry is now over. He's just got a couple things to say. And then he's going to die. Verse 44. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He, with Joshua and the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel. There's so many alls in here. In Hebrew, all is, it points to the entirety of the matter, the corporate understanding of the matter. And in a very classic grammatical way, we know that the poetic aspect is over and then the prose kicks in. Simply because of the vav consecutive, the Hebrew grammar with the vav, and then the imperfect verb that follows, we know very clearly that this is prose. Incidentally, a lot of people try to interpret Genesis 1 with a six-day creation. Oh, that's figurative. Oh, each day cannot be seen as 24-hour period. Guess what? That's prose. That's not poetry. Genesis contains poetry. Verse 23, for this cause man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. That's poetry. Prior explanation, prose. And so here in one literature, we have poetry and then prose. A liberal would look at something like this and is saying, ah, see, this is JDP, documentary hypothesis. This is a different author bringing different material. This is all like synthesized together, and we have the book of Moses, the Deuteronomy. He has no idea what he's talking about. The literary masterpiece that the Torah is amazing to behold. Moses was an excellent scholar. And he had 40 years of Egyptian scholastic training. Now he goes on to explain very carefully. He had a final passionate reminder for the people. He does it in a very dramatic and specific way. And he says that what he has now given to Israel at the plains of Moab, as repeating the commandments of God, of reminding them of the covenants, of the blessings and the cursings at the naval point, between the two mountains of Mount Ebal and Mount, what was the other mountain? Gerizim. And the navel of Israel, right in the middle, where they would have to gather together every 7 years to hear all these words repeated to them which they failed to do, and that's why they became so debauched and disloyal. And he taught them this song. And songs are hard to forget, right? They're much more easier to remember, and they're harder to forget. Songs are more popularized, and each generation can sing them. We still sing songs from the 40s, the 50s, the 60s. I wasn't even born until 1965. How do I know songs that Elvis Presley sang in the 50s? You see, we can learn songs from a different era, and it could still remain with us, and it's the same way. It's a tool that God wanted Israel to learn. Now, Moses has given them that and saying, here's what you need to do. In a passionate way, he brings home these four things. Number one, he says, this requires personal reception. Verse 46, look at the first part. He said to them, take your heart all the words with which I am warning you today. That requires personal reception. God's commandments and timeless warnings of the Song of Moses must be received personally. Yes, they're gathered corporately. Yes, this is addressed to every Israelite, but it must have personal impact. Every professing believer must internalize God's truth or else. That's the message. Look at the second part. This will also require perpetual reminder. You shall command your sons. Some things are too important to forget and too valuable to receive by oneself. It must be passed on from one generation to the other. If we don't, we become derelict. So you shall command your sons. Perpetual reminder. Personal reception. Perpetual reminder. Look at the third part of verse 46. To observe carefully even all the words of this law. Prudent response is necessary. To observe, not just to hear, not just to be reminded, not just to pass on, but to do. Observe means to do here. To respond haphazardly to something as important as God's law is to incur all the terrible consequences listed in the commands of the Songs of Moses. Ultimately, idolatry, immorality, and the exile are all consequences of responding imprudently and impiously to the word of God proclaimed. And this is where we need to hear it. When you come together in corporate worship when the word of God is proclaimed, you can't go home and say, that was nice. I wonder what he's going to say next week. Sorry, you don't have that luxury, neither do I. We cannot respond imprudently when God has spoken. Are you listening? Now, if you're listening, observe carefully. Do not deceive yourself by just hearing the word of God, James would say, but do the word. We can deceive ourselves thinking, oh, you know what? I'm very spiritual. I'm growing in spirituality. I'm maturing because I know a lot. No. No, that's not how it works. If you know a lot, you're more responsible. God will hold you more accountable. And so you need to prudently respond. Personal reception, perpetual reminder, prudent response, and then verse 47, perceptive regard. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Do you perceive what God's word is? It is not man's word. It is not human opinion. It is not some fad. This is the living word of God. And more than that, it is your life. Do you perceive that? Do you give regard to that? God's words are not simply idle words of mere men. This is where you receive eternal life. Faith comes by hearing, and the hearing of the word about Christ, right? Word of Christ. How is faith infused? By hearing. Hearing what? Of your Redeemer, your Maker, your Savior. That imparts life. There must be perceptive regard. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. God knows that people cannot enjoy life without right relationship with Him and His word. He knows that. And that's why He says, it is not an idle word. You need to pay very close attention, be perceptive to what it is. It's your life. It's about life and death. So be very careful. That by this word, you will prolong your days. A right relationship to God is a source of happiness. Isn't that what Psalm 1 teaches? How happy is the man, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, right? or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. God's word is the source of life and of happiness, and it is a source of purity. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We can be pure. How can a young man keep his way pure? What's the answer? By living according to your word. And then what? Internalize. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So it's cathartic, sanctifying, life-giving. It gives you happiness. What gives more substance and sustenance to the inner soul than the richness of the word of God? The truth of God's word that reminds you of who he is, who you are in him, what you have in the future. You have meaning for the future, meaning for the present. You have an understanding of the past. Everything makes sense. You're content, confident, you're happy, and your life is fruitful, clean, and productive. And so how can Israelites depart from God's word and still be able to be successful? But I can't. And so Moses is saying with passion, don't forget. Don't lose your perceptivity in this, guys. This is your life. It's not just human words here. Pay attention. And that's a really important message for us. Now, that was Moses' passionate reminder to the people. This is God's solemn reminder to Moses. And we finished this, 48 to 52. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. Oh, interesting. We have a chronological marker here. Again, in the form of vowel consecutive, imperfect verb, there's no extra time elapsed. It's the same day. On the very same day Moses finished the song, God now tells him, reminds him, in a solemn way, you're going to die. Moses' work is done. Now he will have to say his farewell with the people, and then he will go up alone to one of the mountain peaks of the Abarim, or the huge stretch of mountain ranges that go from north to south, and it's only about 10 miles wide. And one of those peaks, one of the high peaks, and this is at the base of the valley of Moab, which is near Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth. And so we're talking about from the Dead Sea all the way to Mount Nebo, one of the high peaks there. We're looking at about 4,000 feet elevational differences here. Moses is going to go up one of those mountains, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho. That's very interesting for us because Nancy and I, we went over there, to Jericho. That's the first major city in the Transjordan. As soon as you cross the Jordan, the Yardenit, and you have Jericho, ancient city. That's the first battle that Israel engaged in when they walked around the seven times. So we have a general location where Moses was buried, not in the Promised Land, which is very interesting because Joseph, before he died, he said, "Remember, take my bones with you because God said he's going to take you out of this land into the Promised Land of our fathers. And when you go, take my bones with you." He made the Israelites promise that, and they did. They took his bones with them. And guess what? For 40 years, his dead bones, the burial remnants were a testament to the deadness of the disobedient when he made it into the Promised Land. We'll find that in Joshua. See, Joseph's faith of the living God made it into the Promised Land, whereas all the people who are alive, they died in the wilderness. This is a fantastic passage because it's very melancholy, it's very sad. At the same time, it is somber, but it is also, because we're New Testament people, not Old Testament people, it really lifts us up. Because notice what the scripture says here. It's a bitter reminder of one's own sins here that prevented the entrance into the Promised Land. Verse 50, then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people. That's Hebraism for you're going to get to heaven. You're going to die. And Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Now, why is this passage here? Why is God reminding? Now, notice, the next personal pronoun is going to be plural, not singular. But before we go there, I want to give you a quick explanation. As the sovereign Lord, God has a gracious plan even for Moses and even for Aaron's disobedience. He has a plan for Moses and Aaron's disobedience. And I'm going to talk about that in a little bit as we reflect on that. But notice, incidentally, the you here, because you broke faith with me in the midst. The you, that's plural. You too. All right? The next you. In the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you, again plural, did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. What does this point to? This is the reason why Aaron didn't go in either. This is the reason why Moses can't go in either. What is the reason? As the two top leaders of Israel, they did not treat God as holy. God told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses, in his anger and fury, took his staff and struck the rock twice. And for that, God says, you did not treat me as holy. You did not trust me enough to obey my commands. You portrayed me as if I was upset and angry at the people by being angry at the people. Nevertheless, I gave you the miracle by providing for my people, but you won't go in. By the way, this is the reason why Aaron didn't go in. Wow. That's some bitter medicine. Moses needed to hear that. He knew that, but he needed to hear it again. Why? For us. Remember I said that as the sovereign Lord, God has a gracious plan even for Moses and Aaron's disobedience. Remember I said that? A teaching lesson that the law, Moses is the lawgiver, cannot take one into the promised land. And you know something else? Neither can religion either. Aaron was the priest. Neither can the law or all the forms of the ceremonial religion can take anyone. With the works of the law shall no flesh be saved. It is only by God's sovereign grace through the finished work of Yeshua. Ah, guess who leads the people into the promised land? Yeshua, Joshua. What's Joshua? God's grace. God's sovereign grace. Verse 52, for you. Now we expect the you here to be singular, right? Because it is specifically talking about Moses. And it is. Verse 52. So there's a number change. It's very important. You shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. That's why Moses was healthy and well, even at 120, but that's why he couldn't go in. That's why Aaron couldn't go in. And that's precisely why Joshua does go in and he leads the people. And that is an Old Testament picture of what Jesus Christ has fulfilled for us. Here's another thought. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses appeared with Elijah and spoke with Jesus. Now, the Bible doesn't say what they talked about, but they did. But only one was transfigured before them, bright shining. And Mark says, so white that no launderer on earth can whiten them. And it's a brilliant sight. And we know that Moses didn't go up into the promised land, but where did he go? He went to heaven. Right? He's in Abraham's bosom. Now, what does that look like in heaven? Which compartment would that be? Would that be in perfect harmony with all the saints in heaven? I think so. In a disembodied format, perhaps. Not in the glorified resurrection, because the Old Testament saints, they'll have to get the resurrection body with the Old Testament saints, with all the Jews, later. That's another sermon. But sufficient for us to conclude here with the Song of Moses. You see, Song of Moses is more about God's character, His purpose, His plan. It is a warning to His people, but is a witness to His people of who God is. He's a faithful God. He's a righteous God, good God, just God, God of judgment, awe, and wonder, and power. A God of vengeance, in the truest sense of that word, in the holy vengeance of holy wrath. And yet God who vindicates His people, provides access to His people, faithful to His word, also faithful. He will never, ever rescind, ever change. He will ever distort His promises. And we can have such confidence in Him. And Jesus said, that he goes to prepare a place for us, a better place than a land flowing milk and honey, a place where there's no pain, no death, no suffering. That's because through his death and resurrection, he has now won that inheritance, and he has prepared it for us. That's something to look forward to. Oh, the one day. So that's why we need to study Revelation, right? The book of Revelation. Because the description of our dwelling place is there. May the Lord bless you as you study that. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the blessing that we receive, that Moses could not usher in his people, that Aaron could not, but Joshua did. Just as the law and the ceremonies and religion cannot bring us to you, but your Son did, and we thank you for Christ. We worship you for him. And we praise Jesus, and we want to proclaim him among the nations. We know that there is no name given unto men under heaven, whereby which men must be saved, in the name of Jesus, the one who is the Savior of the world, the salvation of Yahweh, one who is the anointed Messiah, the Christos of God, and the one who is soon and coming to judge the quick and the dead and to establish his eternal kingdom. And so as we await him, help us to be vigilant, pure, and fruitful in the things of God that will bring glory and honor to you and will bring us the greatest joy. And Lord, would you do this for your honor that you're so passionate about? May we be just as passionate, if that's ever possible, that we be passionate for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.